Would you take your Bibles with me tonight and let's go together to the book of Psalms. We're going to go to the collection of Psalms and we're going to go to the 18th Psalm together tonight. So we'll be in Psalm chapter 18. It's a psalm of victory, a psalm of power, a psalm of gratitude. This is, if you read that little caption, how many of y'all have that little caption at the top of the chapter there? You can read that little caption there. It might say something similar to the chief musician. So we know who it was written to. David is writing this to the chief musician. A psalm of David. We know who the author is. David's writing it here. The servant of the Lord who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, so this is a psalm of David, and it was written on a specific day. Now, we don't know if he necessarily sat down and wrote it on that day, but we know that it definitely was sung on this day. We know that it was a special hymn, a special psalm that was put together. In fact, it would have been spoken. This was not of a song like you would sing out of a hymn book. This would be a declaration. David would come before the people and declare this and make this statement. In fact, if you want, you could look over in 2 Samuel chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, but I find it interesting that 2 Samuel 22 opens like this. Psalm 22 says, or 1 Samuel 22 says, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the days that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, and if you look at 2 Samuel 22, it is the exact psalm. He writes Psalm 18 in 2 Samuel 22 because of that defining event. What happened on that event? It was his enemy, Saul, of course, and his enemies, that is the Philistines. If you look at 2 Samuel 21, you find out that his last enemy, the giant of Gath, the last of the four brothers of Goliath, are killed in chapter 21, and then chapter 22 brings us this conclusion. So not only is Saul defeated, but now there is no more threat from the champions of the Philistines. Everything is at rest. David says this psalm. Now let's look at the 18th chapter of the book of Psalm. We won't take time to stand and read all of it at once, but I will read just a few verses with you tonight. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. I love the poetic words, verse number 7. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils. And I don't think David actually saw his nostrils, okay? So I don't think this was a revelation. He wasn't like sleeping and then all of a sudden he sees God with nostrils, all right? This is poetic language. It's intentionally hyperbolic. It's intentionally descriptive, and he would use images that would give you fear. And so he is speaking about an angry God who is filled with wrath for the way his servant was treated. And fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and it came down, and darkness was up under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Now, by the way, if your God is present always everywhere, you don't need him to ride on wind, okay? He's just already there. But this is the picture. He's giving us the idea of this champion, this hero. Who is the hero of chapter 18? Anybody know? God, absolutely. David is not making any room for him to be the hero in this psalm. There's no hero David in this psalm, yet he's the one rejoicing in the victory. He says that he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters, thick clouds of the skies, and the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent down his arrows and scattered them. He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the foundations of the world were devoured at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Father, lead us and guide us tonight. Help us to understand your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated tonight. You say, preacher, I have read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel before, and I do not remember when God made his nostrils and made them flare out steam that discomfited the enemy. I don't remember that happening. I don't remember the time when he spoke and coals of fire fell out of his mouth and crushed the enemy. This is poetic. It is a picture. These are not actual events, but David is allowing us to see what was happening behind the scenes. David is intentionally giving us the image. I want you to catch this. You got to catch this tonight. If this passage will make any sense to us at all, we have to understand David's point of view. David is intentionally giving us a massive picture of God. If ever you see in this text, you must see that David in his actions are small and little. God in his, for lack of a better term, I tried to come up with a better word. I hate the idea of reactions. I don't think God is reactionary, but understand with me that God waited for his action to see the action of David. When David's action started, God then made his action. Does that make sense? He chose to move when David moved. He saw David's intent. He saw David's heart. He saw his motivation. And when you see David, he moves. In this text, his moves are small. When you see God, his moves are big and they're grand and they're scary and they're ugly and there's stuff coming out of people's nostrils and stuff. You see the two pictures here. You see a small, simple David, and you see this massive, moving, if I could use this word, energetic God. All of this energy, all of his effort, his passions, his focus, his attention, his heart, the ambition of God was to move on behalf of a righteous man who was simple, obeying. This is how David paints this picture. You'll see it, and we'll reflect on it in just a moment. But I want you to see David's actions here, just as it was in 2 Samuel 22. David, at that point, is pointing out the same thing he points here in chapter 18. In chapter 22, he's pointing back to the activities of 21, where his mighty men have gone out and defeated the enemies. David understood, listen, their work in chapter 21 was them being small and obedient, God being big and energetic. And in my life, David is saying, I have done small, obedient things. God has moved in massive, energetic ways. I want you to see tonight why this is so valuable. If this passage, chapter 18, were divided, you would divide it into six pieces. In fact, they kind of have natural divisions. On my page here in my Bible, every time there's a break, there's just a little space. I don't know if yours do that, where the paragraphs are just a little bit larger. Anybody have that in your Bible? Go ahead. You can look at it. It's all right. You don't have to have that portion memorized. How many of y'all have the little spaces where the paragraphs make a natural break? Anybody? Okay, it's just a simple tool. Sometimes your Bible will do that in one place and then not do it at all in another place. A lot of times in Paul's writings, there are no little gaps. That's because the writer, the translators there, the ones who are laying it out on the page, there's nothing holy about that. It's just where the natural kind of division of the text lies. And so in Paul's, they can't really tell maybe. It's written like a letter and they don't want to make a division where there isn't one. And so you won't see one for letters. But in Psalms, it was rather clear and pretty simple. The subject had changed, so they'll go ahead and put one in. In mine, they have that there. It doesn't make it not King James if it's not there. All right, you're totally cool. It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. But mine has a natural division, and so they're naturally divided. This text would be broken up six times. Okay, so six different paragraphs here would be broken up, and they all have a theme. And so I'm going to just kind of toss you the themes real quick, and we're actually only going to expose four of them, because the last two are a restatement of the facts nailed down in the second two, okay? So the first two points here, I'll restate that in a minute so it's a little clearer, but the first two points here are God the rock. God the rock. He is the rock. We're going to talk about that in a moment. David and his call. David's call. Then you find the third division there is God's exceptional reaction. Again, I hate that word reaction because we, to us, reaction is so impulse. God doesn't impulse things. He chooses, he by his sovereignty knows to do it, but he, for lack of better word, reaction. And then David's reward. So that fourth chunk, that fourth paragraph there is about the reward of David. And I think it's very important. And that'll really be where we draw our conclusion tonight. There are two other divisions, just so you have them for your own personal Bible study. We won't take a large amount of time but into them tonight because God's overwhelming supply, that's that fifth one, God's overwhelming supply, is really ironed out and nailed down and kind of restated in the overwhelming supply. It really is pretty clearly stated, a lot of it is an exact replica of what was found in verses 17 to 19, God's exceptional reaction. Then David is made king, which carries a lot of the same themes in verses 20 through 27 when David gets rewarded. So really, he kind of recaps in the last section. That would be from verse 28 to 50. He recaps what he has spelled out in verses 7 to verses 27. So those 20 verses really kind of capture the essence of the last portion of the book. So we won't take time tonight to dive headlong into those last two sections. So understand then the first one is God is the rock. God is the rock, by the way, you place your trust in. God is the rock to place your trust in. I think David nails that down, doesn't he? I mean, you read four verses in and you knew if anybody's to be trusted around here, trust God. Don't trust David. David's not the one you trust. Don't put your trust in David. Don't put your trust in the king. Don't put your hopes and trust in. By the way, that's a good message for 2019. That's a good thing for South Knollwood Baptist Church. Put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in the king. Don't put your trust in, what do you mean by the king? Don't put your trust, some people think the government is our king or that the president is our king. That's not true. The Constitution's closest thing we have to a king, right? But you don't put your trust in our leadership. We don't put our trust in Trump. We don't put our trust in Congress. We don't put our trust in the Senate. We don't put our trust in the House. We don't put our trust in the government. We don't put our trust in economics. We don't put our trust in our money. We don't put our trust in the stock. We don't put our trust there. Even if we have to interact with those things on a regular basis, we do them as foreigners, as strangers in a weird land. We do them, we use them, but they are not what define us. They are not what makes us up. We cannot be caught putting our trust in anything other than God. David has said, I have put my trust on the rock. I have put my trust in the place where I am certain I will be safe. And that is the measure of David's willingness to trust. It is, where will you be best safe? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Where are you the safest? Are you the safest when you have more money in your pocket or when you are obediently following God? Where are you the safest? I remember as a boy, my dad telling me, you will be safest, you will be the safest if you are right in the center of God's will. Now, by the way, I think that's a misnomer, that the idea of God's safety is a measure of whether or not you're living the way he wants, because there are wonderful people who have died on the mission field. Right in the center of God's will, their life was cut short. I do still believe they were better off in the center of God's will than if they had been perfectly safe in the middle of their small country town. I know that it is against everything we believe to imagine you should intentionally put yourself in harm's way. I think you should intentionally obey God. And if it happens to be harm's way is the call, so be it. Obey the Lord. And here we have this. David doesn't believe. David is not teaching here, well, you've got to be safe for God to be behind you. No, David knew he was at the most dangerous spot he could be in, simply following God's will. He was being hunted by the king. He was being chased by the Philistines. He was being hunted like a dog through the countryside. There was nothing about David's life that was safe. But when he stepped back and looked at it, he said, look, I didn't feel safe at the time. But when I look back, I can't help but see that God had been the rock. God was the one I should be putting my trust in. Look at how he, just the words he uses in the first three verses here. You can kind of glance through these verses as I say them. But you look here, he says, God is his strength. God is his rock. God is his fortress. That's that interior castle where if the outer walls were breached, you would just run to a newer, thicker pair of walls. He said, God is that for me. I find my refuge there. And he tells us that God is a deliverer. He is a buckler. That's that shield where you and your soldiers, your brothers in arms, you would take your shield and put the two shields together, and your shield had one link and their shield had another link. And when put together, they made a massive moving wall where nothing could break through and nothing could force its way through. And you and your brother side by side were stronger than if you had been on your own. He says, God is my buckler. I am stronger with God than without him. God is the one who protects me. God is the one who is that which shields me. I am better off with God. He is my horn. He's the one who alerts me when there isn't any problems, when there's a problem. By the way, when there's a problem, I take it back to him so he can be the one to handle my problem. And then God is my tower. That's the high part of the castle. I love that he is our tower, because when you are looking at things from God's way, you realize you've never been in danger at all. Even in death, you are not at danger. Today, I preached out of John chapter 11. Recognize there that Martha calls out to Jesus. Martha confronts Jesus and says to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. He says, oh, Martha. Martha, he's going to rise again. She said, I know he's going to rise again on the last day. Jesus says to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Even in death, we are not unsafe. Even in death, we are safe. We are firmly in the care and control of God. Even in our death, God has our death figured out. Even in our passing, we are not unsafe. So we see God as the rock. We must put our trust in him. And then we call out to God in our danger. Consider how David sees this in verse number 4. You can see David's perspective here. He says, the sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of the ungodly men made me afraid. Sorrows of hell compassed me about. Snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called unto the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him into his ears. David said, I could not help but call out to God. I couldn't help to call out to him. Call out to God in the midst of your dangers. Please understand tonight, you must call out to God in the midst of your danger. We don't come here on Wednesday evenings and gather together and give prayer requests to one another so that we can encourage and pray and build one another up in prayer, so that way you have something to do in the midweek. From its beginning, from its inception, long before there was a South Knollwood Baptist Church, churches have been gathering together and bolstering one another up in prayer, intentionally doing it because we as believers believe that calling out to God is the action of a believer. Call out to God. We have got to be those that are desperate enough to call out to the Lord. Here's the problem. Christians rarely get desperate enough. We rarely get desperate enough. You know what drives the desperate nature of the believer? Is when we're no longer comfortable. What's sad is that we were meant to always be uncomfortable. The paycheck's a little short. Oh, God! Now we're praying. What happened to be? Why weren't you uncomfortable before? Why weren't we uncomfortable with the fact that there is no message in our culture that is helping people come to Jesus Christ? How are we not uncomfortable with the fact that that which calls itself Christianity in today's culture is leading people to hell? How is it that we are comfortable in a world where God is maligned and we trumpet politics as if there's any hope there? We should be constantly uncomfortable. The reality is often we get lulled to sleep by our comfort when in a place where we were called never to get comfortable. You know, you understand why David cried out to God? Because he was never comfortable. He never got comfortable. Obviously, it was by design. He was being hunted and chased. But in fact, if you even consider what he says here in this text, look at just some of the ways he describes in those verses I've read for you. He says, the sorrow of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men, sorrows of hell, snares of death, distress. These are the things David was going through. Hey, Christian, if you try to live godly in your present world, can I tell you what's constantly around you? Can I tell you? Yeah, you're constantly in the sorrow of death. Talk to your coworkers. And when they're not comfortable and they're honest with you and they're telling you the junk they're going through, can I tell you the reality is they're dying and they don't have any hope to stop it. You're in the sorrows of death, whether we recognize it or not. It is haunting us all around. As you walk through your workplace tomorrow, just know that the odds are 8 out of the 10 people you'll see are dying on their way to hell and just haven't got to their new zip code yet. We are compassed about with death. We just aren't feeling the sorrow yet. The flood of ungodly. I don't need to spend 10 minutes to tell you we have a flood of ungodliness around us, do I? We can understand that. Sorrows of hell, the snares of death. It seems as if everything is simply a temptation to fall further and further and further. Oh, it would be good for us as believers to feel the distress David felt so that we might pray the way David prayed. David finds himself, I use this image, David found himself waking up in the middle of a minefield. Imagine the hopelessness of that. If one morning, just out of nowhere, you opened your eyes and you were laying on a desert floor, and everywhere you looked like open, wide places to run, and the only thing you knew for sure was there were mines all around you ready to take your life. What would happen? Every step would be potential destruction. Every step. Hope would evaporate instantly. Options to figure it out for yourself would become zero. And what would you do? We'd start looking for answers real quick. I wonder if I can tell where there's any high spots. I wonder if I can. All of a sudden, we'd start to get real circumspect, wouldn't we? We'd be real careful where we placed our foot. We wouldn't want to disrupt anything. We wouldn't want anything to happen to disrupt what's around us. And we would walk circumspectly. We're commanded to walk circumspectly, not as fools, the Bible says. For our enemy, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And oftentimes the Christian wanders around out in a minefield, never realizing that the sorrow of death and the distress and the flood of the ungodly and the flood of sorrows is all around them. And we are completely oblivious. David didn't get that. David did not get that pleasure to be oblivious to the dangers around it. So what happened? He prayed. We could be that same way if we would come alive, become awake to what is all around us, if we lived like there was a minefield all around us. By the way, the focus of this text is not the danger. The focus is David's reliance on God in the middle of his danger. You see that? The text is pointing to it. And then we get to really, the heart of this thing starts to come together. Because of the call of David, we find ourselves with God's exceptional, I hate the word, reaction. Because of the call of David, God begins to move. How does he begin to move? Nostrils and fire and coals. Just all of this wild expression. David's writing about this as if God is just in heaven, like ripping the place apart, knocking junk over to get to David. Just being there for David. God moved in a mighty way. In verse number 7 to verse number 10, I love this. David writes in his trust as though he is writing as if he trusts that God, though it wasn't the way David wanted it, it was going to be the right way. Do you have that kind of trust in God that even if God doesn't do what you want him to do, what God does will be the right thing to do? That's what God calls us to pray like. Lord, I don't know if you're going to heal them. Lord, I'm asking you to heal them. And if you do, it's the right thing. And if not, it's the right thing. But whatever your will is, God, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, what have your will on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want your will to be done. God, please do this. I'm praying selfishly. God, if you don't, I'm still going to trust that your way was the right way. Verse number 7, the earth shook, trembled. Foundations, also the hills moved, shaken. because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of the nostrils, fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down. The heavens also came down. Darkness was under his feet. God was moving. David was not in any way criticizing the actions of God. He knew if God was doing it, it was getting done the right way. He writes in verse number 10 to verse number 13, he trusts as if, even though I don't see it, I can trust God is working. I love the picture here in our text. He rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. What is that darkness his secret place? I couldn't see him. I couldn't tell he was working. I couldn't see that he was doing something. God hid himself. He kind of hid behind darkness, but I knew he was working all the time. That's why what he's writing is not an eyewitness account. He is writing as if God has pulled heaven and earth apart to step into the scene to help David. He trusts that though it wasn't in his time, God's timing would be right. Verse number 15. Then the channels of water were seen. The foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, in the blast of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters, delivered me from strong enemy and from that which hated me, for they were too strong for me. David knew God was coming through, and when God chose to deliver him, he delivered him right on time. In verse number 20, David shifts gear into the fourth division of the chapter. That is David's reward. David's reward. Look at verse 20 with me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanliness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Well, preacher, that sounds an awful lot like he's asking us to live by the law. Maybe it's an accident, right? Maybe he wrote that on accident. You think that's what happened? It accidentally ended up verse number 20 that, David did something and then God blessed him. I mean, he doesn't. Clearly, David does not know that grace is a New Testament thing. And so since he's in the Old Testament, it's that old-fashioned time, that Old Testament, that old covenant where, God was impressed when people did stuff, you could make God happy by doing stuff and then God would be happy with you, right? You think that's what was going on here? No. He said, well, maybe the Old Testament wasn't. You want to know how different the Old Testament was from the New Testament? The Bible tells us that, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible also tells in the book of Galatians that Abram was justified by faith, which tells us that the same behavior of the Old Testament was the same thing considered right in faith in the New Testament. In other words, God's still working on faith. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the cross through the offering of the sacrifice. We look back from the cross. We look back to the cross. We get the vantage point of history. They have the vantage point of prophecy. We are both looking to the same event, and that is the central figure of Jesus Christ on the cross covering our sin. Both required faith. So what is this business about him having some behavior that God was willing to bless? I thought we were free of the law. Well, there's clearly something here. Maybe this text is not talking about some formal law. Maybe it's not an accident. Maybe it's not the Old Testament view. Maybe you reap what you sow. And that is true in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Maybe, I'm just throwing this out here, God blesses obedience in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It could be, I'm not asking you to adopt this wholeheartedly, that his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to see whose hearts are perfect towards him in both the New Testament and the Old Testament. It might be, I'm just throwing it out there, that even though I know we're in grace, preacher, no expectations, maybe. In the book Hidden Treasures, the author says the entire psalm is a blow against false grace. That says that what we do means so little because everything is by grace. And by the way, that is a counterfeit word of God. True grace leads to work and action. What God does is often a reaction to our action and longing. This is how God is honored. For it is he who works both to will and to do, but he goes nowhere without your obedience. Maybe it's not just an Old Testament thing. Maybe God rewarded David with victory because David was wise enough to obey God. Simple obedience, massive energy. Maybe the hero of the story is God, after all. David sees God's rescue as a reward for his action. What action is that? Obedience. David knows it is not his actions that save the day. Rather, it was the spirit and energy of God moving to bring about his salvation. This is why he pictures the actions of God in such poetic, massive pictures and compares them to his simple steps of obedience. By the way, more verses in this passage are employed to the description of God than to David's act of obedience. In fact, every time you find David acting in obedience, it is interwoven with some action of God reacting to his initial action. So why did God work? What was it that David was blessed for? Verse number 20, the Bible tells us, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness." Preacher, careful. "According to the cleanliness of my hands, he hath recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." There are those who will tell me that this is from David's vantage point, and therefore David wasn't really putting together a doctrine here that said that God was rewarding him. He was just merely giving an idea that it looked like God was rewarding him, when in fact God was treating him with grace and David saw it from, that's baloney. God put it in the Bible twice, specifically in this order, so that we might see the reward of David. What was his reward? He was righteous, verse number 20. Why was David rewarded? Verse number 20, why was David rewarded? Because he's righteous. He was righteous. He lived as a righteous man. God rewarded him for it. "Well, my hands are clean," he said. I've not been involved in sin. I've not been involved in unclean things. I'm not dirty. I'm clean. And therefore, God rewarded me. He says, "I follow God's instruction," verse number 21. Look there. Verse number 21, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not wickedly departed from my God." In other words, I have followed God's instruction. I have followed his instruction. If I saw it in the word of God, I lived it. If I saw it in the word of God, I did it. I know that there will be plenty of those around you who would say, you know what? God loves you. He's for you. He is all about you. He is in heaven, just giddy with all of his heart when you want to turn around and notice him. I don't see God like some little schoolgirl hoping and praying that you're going to look his way. I just don't see it that way. And when I look at scripture, I don't see God that way. I see God tearing heaven and earth apart to bless a servant who humbly obeys. Today, popular Christianity wants you to believe that God's in heaven just hoping that his phone rings and you're on the other end. I tell you, God is not benefited when you obey. You're benefited when you obey. God is blessing David for his obedience. He says, "I have," in verse number 21. In verse number 21, you see, he says, "and have not wickedly departed from my God." And that word wickedly, he's saying, "I don't have any other gods before you. I don't have idols in my life. God, you blessed me. I know you blessed me, and your blessing was a reward for the fact that I am righteous. And it is a blessing for the fact that my hands are clean. I've done rightly. And you've blessed me that because I have intentionally to keep myself in your instructions and not depart from your instructions. And therefore, I don't have any idols in my life. And God, you moved. You brought this amazing victory. You tore heaven and earth apart to bring about victory, not because I'm something special, but because I simply obeyed you. This is not, by the way, some perfectionistic teaching that you would get in some weird dogma or doctrine. I don't believe you are going to find perfection. That's not what this is describing. It is describing obedience. David is merely saying that I have kept the Lord as my rock and that I have built a life on him. I've obeyed God. So when I read this, I have to ask myself the question, knowing my propensity to fall away in those four areas, to intentionally and on purpose make sure I am righteous and make sure that my hands are clean and make sure that I'm following God's instruction and I haven't followed after any other gods, how in the world did this happen? Number one, he tells us in verse number 22 to verse number 24, he tells us what this is. For all his judgments were before me, and I did put away his statutes from me. I did not, excuse me, that could get our teaching backwards. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So what did he say he did? Well, he says he refused to put away the word of God. I was also upright before him and kept myself from mine iniquities. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. So what is he saying here? He is saying in his estimation, David is defining righteousness. And you look at these two verses or three verses, excuse me. He defines righteousness. Well, what does he mean when he is righteous? The Bible tells us here. He says, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, have not departed wickedly from my God. For all his judgments were before me and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness. What is he saying here? He is saying that he has kept the word at the center of his life. If we want to live righteous lives, upright lives, how do we do it? We get God's word at the center of our life. We keep it at the center of our life. We get in it daily. We are constantly in his word. David tells us that this is how it happened. I was considered righteous and upright because I refused to get away from his word. I refused to be done with his word. I was in God's word. And of course, he didn't even have what we had. He had the Old Testament law. He had the five books of the Pentateuch. And we know that he didn't always even have the whole book in his hands. We do know that what he did know of God's word, he stayed right in line with it. And so what do we see in this text? He clung to the word of God. We refuse to get his eyes off of it. By the way, can I just tell you tonight, you are not called to be moral. You're not called to be moral. You're called to be obedient. And so often we settle for being good. We're not called to be good. We're called to be obedient. We have this idea that somehow being moral is being good. And so we look at things and we measure them on whether or not our grandma would be embarrassed when she saw it. Well, grandma could be okay if she were here. It wouldn't bother her. It wouldn't get her sensitivities going. No, you weren't called to measure it off of your conscience. You were called to measure it off of the measure and standard of God's word. So the question is not, how do you feel about what you're seeing? The question is, what does God's word say about what you're seeing, about what you're doing, about where you're going, about how you're living? What does God's word say about it? Well, preacher, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's a horrible standard. What you happen to think about it does not matter today or tomorrow or a year from now. What matters is, what does God's word say? And if we'll live in obedience to his word, he said, God blessed it. God kept me righteous. He kept me upright. He kept me where I needed to be. By the way, this word righteous here, I want to remind you, you are righteous. You are righteous because of Jesus Christ. We're going to discover here in just a second, but you are righteous in Christ Jesus. And so, as we'll see in just a second, God is working out a process in us. You're not called to be moral or right. You're called to be obedient. Therefore, God is not looking to bless the guy who gets everything perfect. He is looking to bless the guy who on a daily basis is attempting to live his life in line with God's word. Not some feeling they have, not some rhema for this moment, not some, I had a feeling like the Holy Spirit was talking to me. No. What did God's word say? Am I familiar enough with it that I can live it? And then follow his word. So he calls us to it. Secondly, not only did he stay in the middle of God's word, but he valued God's estimation of David. How did David live a life where he knew he could go before God and say, I'm righteous, my hands are clean, I follow God's instruction, and I have no other gods before me? You know how he got there? Number one, he kept God's word at the center of his life. But secondly, he valued God's estimation of David. He wanted to know what David thought about him. Look at verse number 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of mine eyesight, according to my hands in his eyesight. In other words, the measure is not who saw me do it. God is the one who's measuring me. God is the one who is outlining whether or not I'm doing right or not. We are not called righteous acting. Listen, understand this. And David is instructing us in this. And I believe it's important for us. We could pull in Paul from the book of Galatians here. And by the way, this is essential for you to grab this tonight. Because if not, you're going to go out of here trying to work in your flesh to be good. And that is not what this text is calling for. He is calling for us to live from what we are. And therefore, from that, God will bless our righteous action. Understand how Scripture spells out righteousness. Righteousness does not happen because you go out and live righteously, and then you're considered righteous. Rather, it's reversed. You are considered and deemed righteous, and therefore your behavior is righteousness. And so often we get it backwards. Well, if I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, then I'm not going to be righteous. That's not the measure. You are righteous. You're already nailed down, done deal, you're righteous. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've been made right with the Holy God. You are just in his eyes. You are clean, you are pure, you are holy. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, he became sin for us who knew no sin. He did so that you might know what it's like to have a relationship with the Father. You're righteous in Christ's state. You are holy in Christ's state. You are everything the Bible says to be true about Christ. It is true about your standing before the Lord. So, in righteousness, I can live righteously. An unsaved person can't live righteously. Why? Because they're not righteous. They can be moral. Sadly, I know some in the culture who, I know some guys who reject the idea of Jesus and live cleaner lives than some believers. They're not righteous. They're moral. But they're not holy. They're not clean. Those things come from a position in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the question is the same one I've got, and that is, how is it that the unsaved guy is more moral than the saved guy? How is that possible? Could it be that the saved guy, the just guy, is either one, faking it and not really born again, or he is not living inside the righteousness that he is? If I put on a uniform tonight, the mighty military Marine uniform, and I came in here tonight, I could probably get in one. I'd squeeze real tight, try to get in one, looked real good and clean, trimmed. Never mind. I ain't going to do it. Well, if I came in here in a military uniform tonight, and I wandered around saluting people, and even if I had went out and got some bars, I put those on there, looked real good, had my official looking bars on there, and I wandered around, expected people to salute, expected people to say, yes, sir, or whatever they say, I don't know, expected that. Eventually, y'all are going to get real tired of that, because you know I'm not that. It's not who I am. The military, haven't earned it. It's not mine. Now, I also have people in my life. I think of Dave Hardy. That guy took his uniform off 50 years ago. I still stand up a little taller when he's around. He looks like he should be running a submarine. Just marches, every hair's straight, everything's right. Well, he's lost. Anyway, everything is exactly the way it should. He doesn't have to act like a military man. You can see him in the other end of the building, and you know, oh, that guy spent time in the military. His life, everything is perfectly lined up. Everything is exactly where it should be. I could point around the room tonight, and I'd embarrass the people I did. You can tell when somebody's intentionally put their life in the military order, and phew, everything is right where it should be. That person's not putting on an act. They act that way because of what they are. They didn't act that way to get what they are. their military. So it looks like that. It feels like that. It is that. If I wander around and put on an act, I'm not going to do that enough to all of a sudden have become military. No. It'll always be an act. It'll always be me putting on. And Christ is requiring us. And David here is saying, look, I am righteous. I'm righteous because I was deemed righteous, and I'm clean. And as clean and righteous, here I am. We recognize David is saying, I valued God's estimation of me. And then I want you to see God reflects the value of David. At where then is the blessing in line with David's action? Look at verse number 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show mercy, thyself merciful. Thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With a pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. What is that? In other words, when you live out the Christ life, God is working on your behalf to sustain the mercy, the justice, the purity. And I think you could go on to expand that. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. You could go on to any of the values that God gives to the believer. We are not showing justice, purity, humility, mercy, love, joy, peace. We're not showing those things out of who we are, out of our actions. They come as a part of who we are. And so in other words, the characteristics that you reflect in your obedience is then acted on by God, and God actually produces the love, the joy, the peace. He actually produces the justice, the hope, the help, and the mercy. In other words, when you are acting out what you are inside as a born-again believer, yes, you are doing obedient things, and behind you, you may not see them, working where you can't see it, not doing things you can't even understand or describe. God is behind you, tearing heaven and earth so that he might bless the one who is being obedient. Even if you don't see it, even if it didn't come when you thought it should, even if you didn't even know how it got done, it's happening. You want to illustrate it, he illustrates it himself in verse number 28. He says, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God enlighten my darkness. Look at that. David says, there's a candle, God did the light. So David's candle over here, God's light. You take a candle tonight and you set it up here on the candle, on the corner of the desk here. That candle will stay there indefinitely, unlit, unless someone provides the light. We can turn all the lights off in this building. We'll shut all the lights off the building. No light will be given until someone gives it a light. You and I bring a candle. We bring the cold, the dead, really nothing powerful about it. It's simple. You all can imagine a candle in your mind. I didn't need to bring an object up here. I didn't need to put one up on the screen. If I say the word candle, an image pops into your mind. It is so simple. It is so normal. It is so mundane. Fire's a whole different thing. Last night after visitation, the boys and I were coming up over 45th Street down Gage from 45th Street, and we were coming down the road, and we saw out behind one of the buildings there at the new pest control building, the lawn building there. It used to be an old greenhouse there. There was this massive fire. Big old fire, like you see the tornado, little fire tornadoes whipping off of it and everything. And I've got a car full of boys. Guess what we did? Anybody? We stopped. That's exactly right. Well, we're going to be 20 minutes late. Great. We're stopping. Who cares? They can sit. There's fire here. We got to see fire. This is everything I do. Keep the doors locked. Keep them from getting loose. Yeah, we want to go back. Let's go back and look at the fire. No, we're not going to. No, I'm just teasing. They didn't ask that. If I had suggested it, none of us would have been in the vehicle. We'd all been over there at the fire. Why? Because fire is different. Fire is exceptional. It's amazing. It's beautiful. We love it. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what's burning. If there had been a building in it, that would have been even better. We'd never seen that. Let's do this thing, And we just love the fire. There's something amazing about it. You bring the mundane. God brings the exceptional. You bring the simple obedience that really doesn't look like it could make a difference, and you just know that God is working in the mighty way. You and I aren't expected to do the amazing. We're expected to do the obedient. We're relying on the hero of the story. He says, in the very next verse, verse 29, he says, I want you to read it. He says, for by thee I have run through a troop. For by thee I have run through a troop. In other words, we wouldn't have to say it back then. You and I would probably need to clarify. In one hand, you had the candle. Now replace it for a sword. David says, I've got me and a sword, and I've got an enemy, but it was you that sent them running. I've run through a troop. I ran through a group of soldiers, and that run through is a picture of them spreading or running in every direction. Can you imagine one guy with a sword running off 20, 25 soldiers? They're all running away, and one guy with a soldier just screaming behind them. He says, I was the one swinging a sword. You were the one scaring the enemies. He says, I jumped, but by you, I jumped over the wall. In that picture, you could bring the pole vault pole, but God's the one that gets you over the wall. Can I tell you, God is looking for somebody who's just simply obeying and are uncomfortable enough we're willing to call on him. The big, crazy, amazing, applaud-worthy stuff isn't yours to worry about. Yours is the simple step of obedience to allow a God who has all the amazing things described by David that he never saw, would work on your behalf. My friend, let us choose. Let us choose to be the kind of believer God would reward by pulling heaven and earth apart to come to our help.